I know that's a new hymn, but the tune is familiar. But it fits our text for tonight. If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to the second chapter of Genesis? I think I mentioned several weeks ago when the first time I preached on a Sunday afternoon that we would be doing some character studies for a few weeks. And since then, the schedule for preaching has been altered. And I'll be here essentially every other week. One of the other pastors will be here on the odd weeks. But nevertheless, I'd like to just look at some people in the Bible that present to us some good truths of God's Word. And believe me, these are not exhaustive. Just some suggested thoughts from the text and from the lives of some of these people. You don't usually hear a character study on Adam because we all know that Adam's character is fallen, and that's too bad. And we all reap the benefits of that. But there's some other good stuff in Adam as well. So let's look at that. Let me read this afternoon just the major portion of chapter 2 and then the first verse of chapter 3 of Genesis. Genesis 2, beginning at verse 4, and this is God's word. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant in the sight, to the sight, and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flows around the whole land of Hivalah, and there where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. I don't know how you pronounce this next word. Belidium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, and of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heaven, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of the ribs, and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. May God add his blessing and instruction to us through these words of his. Let's pray to that end. Our Father in heaven, history at the beginning is such a wonderful thing to know. It tells us where we came from, why we're here, and what you've given us to do. And we thank you for Adam. We pray that as we look at some of the details of his life this afternoon, that you would bless us by your Spirit instructing us and encouraging us in it. We pray these things in the name of our Savior. Amen. I think that it's going to be fun to talk to Adam someday. Don't you? The story of the very first person, I have to think that it's really going to be an interesting story. Created as an adult, inhaling the first breath that, having been formed by God, brought him into existence as a living thing. And then, having taken that breath, suddenly Adam is aware of everything that's around him. Think what it must have been like to be exposed to that garden in the beginning, to see it, to hear it, to feel the texture of the leaves, of the fur on the backs of the animals, to hear what was going on, to taste the wonders of the garden and all of the different fruits and plants that were there. He was created. The Bible says he was created in the image of God. And that's a pretty complex thing, but I think that Adam knew what that meant pretty quickly as the first created man. Because rather essential to what it means to be a man is to be somewhat aware of what it means to be in the image of the Creator. He was aware of the fact, first of all, that he could communicate. He could communicate with God. Now, I don't know exactly how that happened. I still think that God is a spirit, and so there wasn't a physical manifestation there. Perhaps there was a physical manifestation. I don't know. But we know that Adam was aware of the fact that he could communicate. And he probably used words, not grunts, but rather words with syllables. Where that came from, I don't know that either. I'll like to talk to him about it. Aware that he could communicate. He was aware that what surrounded him was good. All of it was good. Filled with a sense of being the recipient of all that God had made. But more than that, that not only what around him was good, but Adam was aware that he was good, that he was righteous before his Creator. Having a sense that God, his Creator, was pleased with him. Certainly Adam walked around in the garden in those early years, in those early days, with that sense of a real passion and joy and just fullness of life. He was aware that by his communication with God, that God had given him a charge. You're not just going to sit around and feel leaves and eat fruit, Adam. I've got a job for you to do. This job is to take care of this garden. This is a responsibility. God gave him the rule, not to dominate the garden, but rather to carefully use it to further his own glory, but more than that, to further the glory of the wondrous Creator. Here's how Alexander White, a Scottish Presbyterian writer, says, "All of God's wisdom and power that was expended on this world and on Adam, its possessor and its priest, was all to find its reward and its return in a world replenished with a race of creatures that were to be such partakers of the divine nature that they would live forever and grow forever in the love, in the holy fellowship, in the blessed service, and in the full enjoyment of God. Adam, in God's image, in God's garden, ready to live forever in the joy of his relationship with the Creator. Adam, the title of the sermon is The Main Man. Yes, Adam, the main man, made in his image, made in the image of his Creator, with the purpose of, as our wonderful Presbyterian Catechism says, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That was his purpose, his main purpose in life. And part of that image was the covenant that God brought to Adam, his creature. It was a covenant of responsibility as well as a covenant of joy. In other words, that job that Adam was given to do, he took it upon himself as God gave it to him as this wonderful responsibility. Moses tells us that the first thing that Adam did was that God brought to him the animals. Brought the animals to the man, and Adam was given the task of naming each pair of animals that came to him. Birds came to him, livestock came to him, beasts that we now call wild things, bugs came to him. They all came to him, each one by one, with the designation of what they would be called. Some of you might be familiar with Bob Dylan's song, Man Gave Names to All the Animals. See if you can guess the animal. He saw an animal that liked to growl, big furry paw, and he liked to howl, great big furry back and furry hair. I'll call him a bear. He saw an animal up on a hill, chewing up so much grass until it was filled. He saw milk coming out, but he didn't know how. I think I'll call him a cow. It's all right to talk in church. It really is. He saw an animal that liked to snort. Horns on his head, and they weren't too short. It looked like there wasn't anything that he couldn't pull. I think I'll call him a bull. He saw an animal leaving a muddy trail, real dirty face and a curly tail. Wasn't too small and he wasn't too big. I think I'll call him a pig. He saw an animal as smooth as glass, slithering his way through the grass. He saw him disappear by a tree near a lake. That's the end of the song. I think I'll call him a snake. Exactly. What a job. What a job. And at the end of the process, all the animals given their names. Not only was his mind tired, and you can imagine, I don't know how long it took, but Adam had also made an observation in the process of naming the animal. An observation that, by the way, seems to me to have been the whole purpose of the exercise of naming the animals. Why did God have Adam name the animals? Well, it was because God wanted Adam to come to the realization of something. The realization was that he was very busy with his work. He was very well prepared for his life in the garden. But he was alone. He was alone. None of those animals matched with him. He loved them. He cared for them. He wanted to be with them, but he was alone. He realized two things. First, that the animals, in one sense, were like him. They were creatures. He was a creature made by a creator and made good. But then second, he also realized that there was a big difference, for none of them shared the image that he had of the Creator. They couldn't communicate. They couldn't think. They couldn't work in terms of taking on responsibility. Look, they came by pairs, a boy cow and a girl cow, a boy aardvark and a girl a girl skink and a boy skink. I'm not sure how you tell them apart, but they came. But Adam realized what God had already said. I'm alone. Then, in one of the truly great wonders of the world, God told Adam to take a nap. I like naps. Adam loved this nap. Now, you think that waking up on Christmas morning a few weeks ago and going into your living room and seeing some new packages under the table, that was a pretty special thing. But can you imagine when Adam woke up from his nap and looked next to him, and there she was? Whoa, what a nap. What a gift from God. Sitting there next to him as his eyes focused on this wonderful, beautiful creature, Isha. Her name was Isha. She shall be called woman because she was made out of Ish, man. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. It's interesting that God made her out of Adam's rib. Matthew Henry comments, not made out of his head to top him, not made out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and her, his heart, to be beloved. And so God joins them together in this wonderful declaration of what marriage is all about. A man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And it's amazing that in that, just that little, those few little phrases there in the book of Genesis, that you have this most powerful biological statement, theological statement, and sociological statement. A commentary on social things, theological things, as well as the biology. The woman is brought to the man as the partner in deep intimacy, completion, and is called one flesh with him. Why? Not because she is his partner simply in the bearing of children, which will be the case, but because God made them to have this marvelous relationship with each other in this oneness that they shared as a result. Why do I say that it's a social commentary? We know the theology of it, we know the biology of it, but why is it a social commentary? Because in these words here, we have the theological declaration of something that has been largely lost in our culture and in our day. People don't love anymore much. They don't declare love because love carries with it that great C word of commitment. What do people do now? People have relationships. They hook up. They share, whatever. They don't love in the sense that Adam and Eve came to their relationship. Commitment, permanence. Love suggests, even demands, something that is wonderful, positive, firmly seated in the will as much as in the passions of life. And I'm sure that Adam had great passion for his new wife, but he also had the will to love her. Love demands that permanence. This is the source of such great anxiety in the minds and hearts of many people in our day. People who get married or have relationship with someone else, but constantly in their minds nowadays is, if I don't measure up to what this person expects of me, is this person going to leave me? Women think that. Men think that. And it's a cause of great anxiety in their lives. And here in the Bible, you have this example of this first main man giving us this proclamation of the way God wants us to live our lives. And you see this in the deeply controversial subjects of our day, but even more than that, in our own lives. Man, created first, and then the woman, made to relate to one another, but keeping their distinct natures about them. The fact is that they were equal in creation and in grace, but that does not mean that they were the same in every way. I got this image from a sermon quoting a man named Robert Capon. Listen to this. The difference between the husband and the wife is not one of worth, ability, or intelligence, but of role. It is functional, not organic. It is based on the precision of the dance. In the ballet, one dancer leads, the other follows. Not because one is better than the other, but because that's his part. Our mistake is to think that equality and diversity are irreconcilable. The common notion of equality, egalitarianism is what it's called these days, equality is based on the image of the march. In a parade, really unequal beings are dressed alike, given guns of identical length, trained to hold them at the same angle, and ordered to keep step with a fixed beat. But true life is not a parade. True life is a dance. There you have real equals assigned unequal roles in order that each may achieve the perfection of the whole. Nothing is less personal than a parade, nothing more personal than a dance. There you see is the theology of marriage. And Adam had a great one. And so you have a good man in a good garden with a good job and a good woman. Everything that was designed exactly the way God had for the fullest expression of Adam's life. And so the joy was there, the promise was there, the hope was there. White says that the Garden of Eden is but a dim, a faded, colorless picture of what God had prepared for them, that they were to walk with him in the garden. They were to tell him, as they walked together with him, how much they loved the one who had made them and provided this garden. But now as we consider that, we know that Moses, in his writing, takes his pen and he sticks it in the inkwell another time, and he begins to write a new chapter. And so he writes chapter 3. And this time, the chapter is filled with all the pain and all the tears and all the agony of all that has gone awry from the original creation. You know the story. It begins there in the first verse. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And it goes from there as they were tempted and fell into sin. There's the explanation of what has gone so wrong in this world. The Westminster Confession asks if mankind continued in the estate wherein he was created. And the answer is that man fell from that estate, from that condition in the garden by sinning against God, and he fell into an estate of sin and misery. What's the proof of that? Do you really need me to tell you? There's a lot of proof. There's a lot of evidence. We see it in the course of history, in the behavior of men, in the attitudes of men, in the thoughts and feelings and emotions of men. Everywhere you go, in our own lives and in the lives of others, you find that people are miserable and disappointed and weak and proud and distressed and corrupted and so forth and so on. The list can go on and on. In fact, there's one thing that argues most convincingly that man has fallen into an estate of sin and misery, and that is death. God had said, Adam, the day you eat that fruit, you're going to die. You're going to die. Death is the great debater that ends the discussion. And it comes with overwhelming evidence and proof. And this is the sad tale of our friend Adam. If Adam had only believed God about sin and about death, if only he had stopped the ears that he had against the temptation of the evil one, if only he could have tasted a little bit of the bitterness and the agony of guilt and shame, if Adam and Eve could only have seen the deathbeds of countless of their own children that would come across the pages of history in the years to come. If only Adam and Eve had thought of hell. If under the shade of that one tree in the garden that God had given, they would have been able to see the horrible pain that they were working, would it have made a difference? They would have known what it meant when the Creator said, don't eat it. The day you eat it, you will die. Can I stop here and just say, here's application. Think this way. Actively think this way in your own minds, in your own times of temptation. Think of the pain that is going to come upon you or upon people that you love or care about if you succumb to this temptation. Think of the damage that it will do to your promise of love. Think of the taste of the guilt. The guilt that you experience before your Father who is in heaven. Think long term. What does this action do to my love and my relationships? Think the way Adam and Eve didn't think. Now, all of that looks really gloomy. It's a sad picture, and it is a sad picture. And it's what we live with every day in our lives. But there's another story. There's another story. And you can't neglect it if you want to really understand Adam. One commentator said that it is Moses who supplies us with the history, but it's the Apostle Paul who takes the threads of history and weaves the most beautiful tapestry of grace. For the apostle, there are only really two men in the universe. There's Adam, and then there's the second Adam. There is Adam, and there is Jesus Christ. And listen to what he says. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, how much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many? And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, through the other Adam, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, So one act of righteousness leads to justification and for life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Adam sinned, and we all died. Jesus lives, and had lived and died and rose again. And now those who trust in him live once again. That's the big picture. Just two men, Adam and Jesus, with sin on the one and righteousness coming from the other. They're great contrasting poles that runs right through the whole of the scripture. Adam is a major, major character in the Bible. Life and death, law and grace, faith and works, condemnation and justification, war and peace, sin and holiness, the flesh and the spirit, the world and heaven, sin and death and life forevermore. And you either live in Adam or you live in Christ. That's the way it is. And those who by living faith live in Christ, or those who know the wonders of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that's represented by the table from which we're about to partake. We love the Lord Jesus because he is our life. He is our strength. We exhibit our lives together as we partake of his body and his blood through his own grace in our hearts. May we rejoice that Adam was created. He's the main man until Jesus comes. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the lessons and the truth about Adam. And he explains many things about where we came from and what's wrong with the world. And Jesus explains about how the world can be right again. We thank you for that truth. Bless us as we meditate on these things. And as we approach the table of the Lord, help us to keep these things in perspective that we might sing the blessed truth of our Redeemer's love for us. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.